Well, good morning, everyone. Beautiful day today to come together to be spiritually refreshed. What do you think about when it's raining outside? You think, oh, it's wet and drizzling outside? Or do you think, oh, I'm sure the ground really appreciates that? When there's drought and that kind of thing, obviously you need the rain that God gives. And the rain or refreshment, the spiritual water that our soul needs is the Holy Spirit. What difference has the Holy Spirit made in your life? You know, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and we've been talking about the Holy Spirit 220 times in the New Testament. So what difference is the Holy Spirit making in your life today? Sometimes people say that in the Church of Christ that we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, we should talk about the Holy Spirit in context of how He wants to be talked about. When you look in the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit was to glorify Christ and to reveal the will of God. That's what Jesus said in John 16, verses 13 and 15. But just remember that wonderful promise that in Titus chapter 3 that we are born again through the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We can always be made new. In fact, when we introduced this series on the Holy Spirit about rivers of living water, there's this wonderful phrase in Ezekiel 47, verse 9. It says, wherever the river goes, there was life. So spiritual life is what the Holy Spirit gives us through Jesus Christ. And when we study the Bible about the Holy Spirit, the encouraging thing is that we can be as strong spiritually as we want to be. When it talks about this renewal and this faith that we can have that will help us to grow. Of course, this is obviously a process. I want you to notice, as we talked about, well, when the Bible says to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we might wonder, well, exactly what does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit? It's obviously a fact, and that word there, be filled, it's passive voice, meaning I allow the Spirit to fill me, and that word there, filled, is a present tense verb, means to be continually filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, how are we supposed to go about doing that? How do I allow the Holy Spirit to fill my life? It states the fact, but how? Well, a well-known hermeneutical principle is you interpret the Bible by the Bible. That is, the Bible is internally consistent and harmonious. And in the Colossian letter, which we're studying in the auditorium, in Colossians 3:16, in a parallel passage, and it's parallel because you see the words that are colored are parallel, where it talks about speaking to one another or teaching and admonishing one another, those are parallel. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are parallel. Singing is parallel. Giving thanks or thankfulness is parallel. So it's talking about the same thing. And what does he say in Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So you have one aspect the Holy Spirit is filling. How? Very same passage here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And it's always good to look at the context of each book because there are differences between Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians only mentions the Holy Spirit one time because the theme of Colossians is Christ has the first place in everything. It's this all supremacy or the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The false teachers were detracting from Christ. So it's emphasizing the aspect of what Christ does. And so Christ's word, John 16, Christ sent the Holy Spirit to reveal his word. That's what Jesus said. And in fact, if you look in the context of Ephesians 5:17 and the verse before where it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:17, right before where it says be filled with the Spirit, it says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, how do we understand what the will of the Lord is? Where are we going to find that information? The only way that we can find the will of God is through His objective revelation. And it says that, but notice he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that the Spirit is working through that word. It's not that the Holy Spirit did all his work in the first century and went into retirement or hiatus, that he is filling or working, but he's doing it through a divine means through the Word. And it says, but it only when it dwells richly, means abundantly. And what happens, I think, with that, we don't have this filling of the Holy Spirit or this spiritual power or empowerment, is that we skim through the Bible. If we just kind of zip through the Bible, superficiality and busyness is the curse of our age, and we zip through it and we don't get a lot of the in-depth, the power that comes from the depth. The idea of richly is abundantly, like you're seeking for hidden treasure. You want to store up hidden treasure. Y'all probably didn't know this about me, but at one time I was a numismatist, which means a coin collector. When I was in junior high school and high school, I liked to collect coins. I had a friend, Mark Baker, and summertime we'd go out and goof around, and we were down at Stones River. And I had, for some reason, my coin book. I don't know how that worked out, but I had, he said, "What is that right there?" And he says, "That's a $5 gold piece." He says, "Well, I found a coin that kind of looked like that out here." I said, "Well, what did you do with it?" He says, "I threw it over there." So we started looking over there and for several days. And all we found was a bunch of crawdads, basically. But the idea is that was some kind of treasure. If you want some treasure, you know, that's something valuable. And so if you just sort of skim through or skim the surface, that's why we don't maybe have that power that the Bible says, that we're going to be controlled by the Spirit or filled with power by the Spirit, because we don't know the depths then of the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us. So this power that comes from the Spirit is by studying His powerful Word, and studying, not just reading through. Studying, which is really in-depth reading, okay? Spirit's sword is the meeting by which He powerfully works, is the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how we cut out sin in our life. That's how we defeat error. That is how we push back the offenses of error and advance the cause of truth in ourselves and in the lives of others, is through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In fact, the Bible, I think, makes clear, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 13, that the Holy Spirit is consecrating or empowering or strengthening us as we receive His revelation of truth. Now I'm reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Paul says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit." So Christians are sanctified, set apart, dedicated, consecrated to be strongly dedicated to God. We are special people by the work of the Holy Spirit. How does He do that? It states the fact. Through sanctification by the Spirit, and that's joining this thought together, and faith in the truth. We have faith in the truth because the Holy Spirit reveals the truth, and I choose to believe it or not to believe it. And that's why I said we can be as strong or as dedicated as we want to be. If I have faith in the truth, the Holy Spirit will be sanctifying me. Notice verse 14. How does the Spirit work? He tells us in verse 14, "For it was for this He called you through our gospel." Who is He? It's the Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit call them? Alexander Campbell once wrote, I read some articles when he was talking about the restoration of the ancient order of things, and he said that the doctrines, theories about the work of the Holy Spirit are engrafted upon most false doctrines that they dealt with. And, of course, a lot of these preachers in the Restoration Movement were Presbyterians, and they came out of Presbyterianism, which said that basically if you're saved, you're going to have to wait for this moving of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you and let you know you're one of the saved. And that's where you have the mourner's bench religion, praying to the Holy Spirit, you were one of the elect. And the reason the gospel spread is they didn't say, you don't have to wait for an experience from the Holy Spirit. You could just read the Bible, and if you believe it and obey it, you can be a Christian. And people said, really? Well, that's great. And then also, you'd have to get a calling. If you wanted to preach, you had to be called. And this friend, he was saying, He had a friend. I want to call to the ministry, but the Holy Spirit hadn't called me yet. I've been praying that he would call me. And this is in the 1800s. So this guy was out. He was plowing his field, and he hid in the bushes. And as his friend came by plowing, he said, "Go preach the gospel." And the fellow was so excited. He dropped everything, ran, told his friends that were in the church, and they accepted him as a preacher. You'd receive the calling. And his friend followed him and said, "No, I was the one that did that." The Holy Spirit is calling through the gospel. You can read it in the Bible. Now, notice, it says that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Either a letter from the apostles, and who revealed that to them? Did the apostles just make this up? No, it was revealed, other verses say, by the Holy Spirit. So in context, the Spirit is sanctifying or dedicating or strengthening them. It is holding firm to the apostolic revelation or testimony. That's how the Spirit produces faith and revealed truth, and it consecrates us. And notice he doesn't lead by subjective feelings, but by his objective revelation. Now look at verse 10. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That is truth from the Holy Spirit. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. That's a subjective emotional experience. So that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Something they wanted to do. So we see here that person doesn't want to accept the truth. They can have an emotional experience. I had a Bible study with a lady, and she said the Spirit would lead her. And I say, how can you tell the difference between a thought that you have about the Spirit and a thought you say the Spirit put there? How do you tell the difference? And she said, well, I can't. It's like, I never thought about that. So the idea is that how did he lead people? The fact is he leads people. How? It is by his revelation. It's all sufficient to lead us and to strengthen us. So when we deeply understand the will of the Lord, that's Ephesians 5:18, which is just before, be filled with the Spirit has revealed to fill us. We are strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. How do we get faith in Christ? Our study of the Bible, that'll increase my faith in Christ. That's how the Spirit is strengthening us. So the Spirit gives life. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. So if you want to call that point number one, you can, or you can call that my introduction. But I want you to notice Colossians 1:9 through 12, which talks about the process of Bible study and strengthening. When the Bible says that you are strengthened with the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, notice how Colossians says that we are strengthened in our inner man. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled, controlled by, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Now, how does that come? How do you get knowledge? The idea is that, well, they had knowledge through Christ, through the revelation that they had received. And that's what he says in verses 3 through 8, that they had received the truth that has borne fruit in all the world. So the idea is, you look at knowledge. Knowledge is to carefully study the text. How do you get knowledge? You observe, look at, study. Not skim through, zip through, but study the text. To correctly know the facts by diligent observation. That's how you get knowledge. James 1:25, he talks about the blessed man is the one who looks intently at the law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer. He shall be blessed or strengthened or helped in what he does. James 1:25, if you look intently, that word there in the original means to bend over or stoop over. And if I... if I were stooping over, I see something out in the parking lot. What is it? Well, when you're stooping over, you're trying to get a closer look at something. And what happened, I've read through the Bible sometimes and I didn't get a lot out of it. And one time, I think maybe I don't get a lot out of it sometimes, just sometimes, not a lot of the time, but sometimes, is either my mind is distracted or, you know, like I'm out, I got one foot in the busyness of life and I'm not focused on just examining the text. In Psalm 119, verse 130, he says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And so it's the idea of looking very clearly. I'd like for you to, there's a track in the back, and this is a two-part lesson really on how to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly so we can be filled with the Spirit. But How to Study the Bible by Jimmy Thomas is there in the back. I think that that is helpful. But the power of observation. In the book Independent Bible Study by Irvin Jensen, the fruits of Bible study are largely determined by how the Bible is studied. So what plan of personal Bible study do you have? How do you go about it? Do you kind of read through, or do you study very deeply? And it's the power of observation. And the illustration, I use this in our class, but the great Louis Agassiz, who was a naturalist at Harvard University, when a student would come into this zoology class, they would have a lab, and in this lab, put before the student was a fish that had been sitting in formaldehyde. And the assignment was to observe this fish and write down everything you see. And one student recounted that after 10 minutes, he'd seen everything that is to be seen about this dead fish. And so he wrote that down and went and found the professor. And he says, okay, very good. Now go back and observe some more. So it's like, I've got to go through this misery. And so for 3 days he had to do that. And he said that was the most valuable lesson he ever learned, because the idea of learning, whether it's the scientific method or Bible study, is through the ability to observe and to see what is there. To look intently, or as the psalmist says, the unfolding of your word gives light, or to search for wisdom like hidden treasure, that's Proverbs chapter 2, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So you have to have knowledge. What does the text say? And then notice understanding. The word understanding is an interesting word. Synesis, it means to come together. It's used of a river, two rivers that come together as one stream. It's taking facts and connecting the dot between those facts to form concepts. Take all these different facts that you see and understand, put together to connect them. Skillfully interpret the facts by putting together related concepts and making logical conclusions. The unfolding, Psalm 119, 118, the unfolding of your word gives light. Do I understand how to unfold a verse of Scripture? Because many times in private and public Bible classes, people will read that and I say, okay, in other words, what does that mean? How does that apply to you? And the idea is, I know what it says, but as far as understanding it is a challenge. So this is the idea of a deduction or inferences or logical conclusions. God wants us to take time to think deeply so I can see the profound and deep concepts that are related in Scripture. So notice first you got observation or knowledge. Then secondly, you've got interpretation or understanding. What does the text mean? What is the meaning of the text? Okay, this is how the Word dwells in us richly. And then wisdom, verse 9. Wisdom is to apply the lessons learned for a fruitful walk. Now notice the rest of Colossians 1. If you are a good Bible student and you're going to be filled with knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, what is going to happen? Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We learn by doing. So as I apply, I say, oh, now I understand. It becomes clearer. Verse 11, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, the glorious might of God that is infinite and perfect and doesn't diminish or change. Now, I want you to notice through that knowledge, understanding and wisdom, we plug into, he says, the infinite transforming power of God. And that's what Paul says, to be strengthened with the Spirit in the inner man. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So, walking by the Spirit to bear fruit. Remember Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. That's walking by the Spirit. What Richard read for us, that same spiritual process of abiding in Christ and His Word, it's mentioned six times. If you mention Jesus, if you, my words abide in you, or, you know, keep my commandments. Six times He says that. Abide in Christ, His words abide in us, we will bear fruit. It's the same spiritual process. So we have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, which is we study, understand, I know what the facts are, then I interpret, I understand, I relate these concepts together, I think the thoughts of God. Bible study is thinking the thoughts of God after Him. And that's profound, that I read the Bible and I can think the thoughts of God that's found only in the Bible. And then I apply it. Okay, so what then is what method of study? What kind of plan? Because a lot of times people, everyone, I think most of you today before you came here, knew that it was a good thing to study the Bible. And I wonder how many of us have a regular, clear, systematic plan of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly so I can know all the riches of His glory and the power of His might. See, all of us, and there's a lot of really good Bible students here. And there's a difference between studying for a Bible class, which is obviously a good thing, but also studying for our own personal development and spiritual growth. Is, you know, you have to have a good Bible translation, a good literal translation. New American Standard is what I use. Greg uses the English Standard. New King James is the Pew Bible. So we have a good variety here, word for word. And then supplemented by a more thought-for-thought translation, like the NIV, New International, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You have to trust the translator. He knows exactly what the original says, because that's sometimes a commentary. It's a thought-for-thought, not literal word-for-word. Those thought-for-thought translations are good in helping to get insight or have a fresh awareness of the concepts. So you can use those as a study aid, but we need to have, I think, a primary study Bible as a literal study Bible, a literal translation. Then you have a time, a place, and a pen. Someday I'm gonna, you ever heard anybody say that? Someday I'm gonna, did you look on your calendar? Is someday on there? Someday is on no calendar. So it's the idea we have to make that time and that place and have a pen. And that means you can write in your Bible, that's okay, or you can write on a piece of paper. But set aside a time to give God. If God, my relationship with God is the most important thing in the world, I talk to God in prayer and God talks to me through Bible study. Don't you think I ought to give God some prime, undivided attention? And so that's one thing, like parents with their kids. If their kids don't have time to talk with them or to listen to them, they wonder if they care about them or respect them. Or if you don't listen to your kids are going to think, well, they don't really care about me. They're not interested in my point of view. Well, we need to make the time, give God prime time to talk to us through Bible study. That's how the Holy Spirit is going to fill us and the Word of Christ is going to dwell in us richly. And you have that place where I can concentrate and think deeply and read very thoughtfully. And then you have a textual plan of study. What is your plan of study? Kind of skipping here and there, flipping through the Bible is haphazard. And it's really much better to have some kind of systematic plan, a book-by-book study or biographical study, that is study a person like David. I found that very helpful to study the life of David or the life of Paul or the life of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Okay, well, I need to learn about the faith of Abraham. Or topical, if you want to learn about what is faith, what is hope, what is love, get a concordance and look up every time that word is found. But a book-by-book study, read through the New Testament, one chapter a day. You can do that, 10, 15 minutes, one chapter a day. You can read it in 1 year. You read the entire Bible through 4 chapters a day. That's 20 minutes a day, which is less than one TV program. Someone said a good rule of study is to read the Bible at least as much as you watch TV. You know, at least give God equal time, all right? So you just think about, and all that is to challenge us, how much time do I give to listening to other things versus how much time do I give to listening to God? And prayer in the Spirit. There's two verses there that talks about prayer in the Spirit. And that's another way that when we pray, we through really the direction of the Spirit or a spiritual prayer, is that we're open to what God wants us to know. Well, so I believe that that's really important to have some kind of method of study. And then you have to be very careful in reading words. We should be good readers. Have you ever put something together? You have some instructions and you didn't read the instructions very carefully? I've done that. Are we very careful? My wife tries to help me sometimes and say that I'm not a good listener. Okay, so that's just trying to edify me to pay better attention. Right? Right. Okay, so the idea is we need to be very careful when we read the Bible. Now, give you just one example here. Look at, please, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now notice, carefully read the words, "therefore." What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore is a conjunction, it is a conclusion. Therefore, in view of the preceding, and what is the preceding? The mercies of God. And what does that cover? Romans chapters 1 through 11. In view of the gospel plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, which is the amazing mercy of God, if you first understand that, therefore what will you do? You'll be motivated to totally dedicate yourself to God. Sometimes we drag around like it's such a onerous task to be totally dedicated. And actually, no, he says, therefore, in view of everything that's God done, that's something that we will want to do, to dedicate ourselves totally. So you read words like therefore, but, which is a word of contrast. That helps us to understand what we're reading and the context. Another word, what is faith? What is faith? A lot of people think faith is just something you think. That's all that faith is. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that faith is a trusting response to God. Look at, please, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. We carefully read words, and what do they mean? Colossians 2, 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, what do I learn about the word faith? What is faith? I talked to a fellow one time, and his wife was a member of the church, and he had been baptized. He'd fallen away, and I was talking to him, and I said, "Well, we'd love to have you come to church and love to study the Bible with you. And have you ever thought about if you died today, what would happen to you?" He'd say, "Oh, I'd go to heaven." "Well, really? Well, why would you go to heaven? I mean, are you very active in serving God?" "Well, no, not really." "Well, why do you think you go to heaven?" "Oh, I believe in him." So faith, all you need is just this intellectual acceptance. Well, the Bible says that what faith is the working of God. And that faith here is a part of baptism. And there's other verses you could look at when you study faith. Jesus saw their faith in Mark 2:5. It's an action. It's a trusting response. So when we read, we have to know what are the meaning of words. And then you look, you have to learn the meaning of sentences as well. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, this is one of the most misread verses in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians 4 verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, you're reading that. How do people generally read that? If you're angry, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That's how people read it as a condition. If you're angry, don't sin. That's not what it says. Be angry is a command. We are commanded to be angry. As we talked about in Bible class, there's righteous indignation. There's time that we should be angry about things that are wrong. However, don't let it fester until it becomes personal and you sin, and it festers and you let the sun go down on this festering anger. And now notice verse 27. When you read with imagination as well. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Now you think being angry, you say, well, I can't help it because I'm Irish or redheaded or whatever your excuse is. But the idea is I'm just an angry person. He says, don't give the devil an opportunity. What if you saw someone at 2 a.m. in the morning, and they're circling the house and they're turning the doorknob to see if it's open? That's another thing my good wife reminds me. Make sure you lock the doors at night, okay? And he's trying to see if it's open. Wait, you've got someone looking for an opportunity to break in. And that's exactly when we're angry, Satan is circling around looking for an opportunity. So the idea is when you read, you try to understand what is it saying, and our mind begins to think to grasp the illustration there. The devil's looking for an opportunity. What about the meaning of sentences? Here's one. I was in a Bible class. Answer a fool according to his folly. In Proverbs chapter 26. I'm going to read from Proverbs 26. And I felt sorry for this poor brother. He got totally confused and had no idea what to say. Because in Proverbs 26, in verse 4, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool as his folly deserves. Or some translations, answer a fool according to his folly, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And when the brother read that, he says, I have no idea how to, he got totally bum-fuzzled about it. Because it says, don't answer a fool, then answer a fool. Read the sentence. Both are conditional. What is the conditional? You have a conditional consequence. You do not answer a fool according to his folly if you will become like him. When do you answer a fool according to his folly? What is the conditional consequence? That he will not be wise in his own eyes. So when you can influence him so he won't be wise in his own eyes, you answer him. But if he influences you so you might be like him, you don't answer him. I mean, that's just what it says. So it's the ability, and we have to do that in reading sentences carefully. We have to look at the meaning of paragraphs in context. Have you ever heard the eye of the needle was a very small gate there in Jerusalem? I remember as a kid, a teacher explaining in detail that that a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven was like a camel entering through the eye of a needle. It was easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than a rich man go to heaven. And they said that there is this gate inside of a gate in Jerusalem that a camel, they take all the baggage or whatever they would have on that, and that the camel would get on its knees and crawl through that gate. The only problem with that, if you read Matthew 19, verse 24, where he says, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, is that nobody knew there was a gate there called the eye of the needle until the 1840s. And someone was trying to say, well, how is that saying that no rich person can be saved? And they think, well, it should be just difficult. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. So if you carefully read the sentence in the context, he's talking about something that is impossible, not something that's difficult. So the context is, and we talked about who can be saved in a previous lesson, is that here was a rich young ruler trusting in his own righteousness, and you can't be saved by trusting in your own righteousness. That's impossible. But you can be saved if you trust in God. So the idea of reading the paragraphs in the context help you to understand the meaning of the words. Or what is Paul's thorn in the flesh? You read in commentaries, there's about 40 different explanations for Paul's thorn in the flesh. And you know, I think Paul tells us flat out, clear what his thorn in the flesh is. And I think it's just through carefully reading the words in the context. Now, the question and how we get the Holy Spirit is that when we understand that, we get the lesson that the Holy Spirit intended. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Well, what was this thorn in the flesh like? "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Now, what did the Lord say about his thorn in the flesh? The thorn in the flesh, this makes you feel weakness. And if you read the entire context here, Paul talks about his weakness is his weakness from persecution and difficulties in preaching. "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Verse 10. "Therefore," what does that word mean? It's a conclusion. "I am well content with," remember he said he wanted the thorn in the flesh to depart, and he says, "I'm content," or "I accept it, with weakness," from the thorn in the flesh, "with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Verse 10 is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Chapter 11, he talks about all his difficulties, and he felt weak. So what then is the lesson that I read that and understand? In my weakness, I discover Christ's strength. That whatever my difficulty, the Lord can give me the power to cope. Therefore, in the structure of a book, an entire book. Therefore, Ephesians 4:1, this is smack dab in the middle. "Walk in a manner worthily." Therefore, looks to the first half of Ephesians. Walk worthily. The first half, you got belief. Second half, behavior. First chapters 1 through 3, there's no commands. He overviews what God has done for us in the plan of salvation. In view of all that, God's grace, he says, therefore, walk worthily. We're highly motivated then to please God based on what he has done. It's not a drudgery, but a delight. So it's understanding the structure of a book. And these are just some suggestions, I think, to help us in our Bible study, that you can outline a book and see the big picture, that the parts contribute to the message of the whole. Sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. So we experience the Spirit's refreshing, filling power to the extent we let Christ's Word richly dwell within us by study of His Word of truth, which means we become excellent Bible students to think the thoughts of God by drinking deeply of the Spirit's revelation. If you're not a Christian, you can accept the Spirit's call through the gospel to accept Christ. We'll talk about the second half, more about understanding and also application next week. But we want you to know that the Spirit is calling to come to Jesus Christ, to accept Him, put Him on in baptism, and be raised to walk in newness of life. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?